Welcome, friends. We are thinking about God's story, who God is as creator and redeemer, and how that big story intersects with our story, and specifically our sexuality, how we think about our marriage, our singleness, how we think about our sexual identity, gender identity, and what those things say about who God is. And in these last few units, and then in this final unit as well, we're thinking about what does it mean to be the family of God? And specifically, how the family of God can walk with LGBT plus people as we all seek to follow Jesus together, recognizing that we are all in need of the gospel and recognizing that we all are loved by Jesus. And so as we think about this, as we reflect on this together, I just want to continue to keep in front of us that reality of gospel sexuality, that what we're talking about here is not a legalism, not let's add more rules, but it's understanding that God meets us where we're at as sinful people, as broken people, but that God doesn't leave us where we're at, that He is about the business of transforming us into the image of His Son Jesus, and that through our marriage or through our singleness, He wants to put on display His love for the world, whether that's in how I love my spouse through my self-giving, self-sacrificial care, or whether that's how through as a single person I give of myself to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and serve Jesus in that way. And so we are all walking this path of discipleship. We are all called to put on display the love of Jesus for the world around us, and that as we continually receive His love, we can be a channel of that love to those around us. And so in this unit, we're going to think about what does it mean for Christians to walk well with gay and lesbian people, with our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters in Christ, and to wrestle with what does Scripture say, how does Scripture teach us on these matters, and how are we called together to follow Jesus. And so one of the first things I want to do, in this first video, we're going to lay some foundations for later videos. And the first thing I want to do is clarify some different terms or language that's often used. A lot of times, I will hear people ask a question like this: Is it a sin to be gay? And part of the problem with that is that language actually is not very precise. When people use the term gay or when people use the term lesbian, they can mean a number of different things. They might, for example, mean, when they use terminology like that, they might mean something like gay as an identity or gay as an orientation. That part of what they're trying to get at is that there's this deep-seated predisposition or orientation to be romantically or sexually attracted to people of the same sex. And that part of what this gets at is this identity piece, that this is part of my experience of who I am, that, you know, I think it's become increasingly clear to people that for most folks, orientation is not something that they choose. You know, this is not something where somebody wakes up one day and says, well, I want to be straight or I want to be gay. But that in most people's experience, this is something that is deep-seated in who they are, in their identity. Now notice, when we talk about identity or orientation that way, part of what we're talking about is more of a general predisposition. We're not talking about any specific action. And so when we talk about gay or straight as an identity or as an orientation, it's more of that overarching sense of predisposition, of identity. It doesn't really tell us much, or as we typically use those terms, about somebody's sexual activity. Right? If I say that I'm straight, that doesn't tell you whether I'm single, whether I'm married, whether I'm in a relationship, whether I'm sexually active or not. And so one of the problems with how this has sometimes been framed is that when somebody says something like, well, is being gay a sin, this language is actually not very precise and clear. It's not very precise and clear. And so the problem with this then is we end up saying, Well, if somebody has this predisposition or orientation, even if they're not, they're following actually Scripture's command for sexual activity. They're not lusting after people. They're not engaged in sexual activity. But they are being honest about the sense that I am, as a general predisposition, I'm romantically attracted to, sexually attracted to people of the same sex. We need to realize that that is far different from somebody who is sexually active and out there sleeping with people on a regular basis. And so we have to be clear here in how we're using terminology, because if we're not, we end up sort of calling people to something maybe that Scripture doesn't even call them to. And so, in other words, there could be somebody who is gay, but who's saying, look, I recognize Scripture's definition of marriage is that marriage is between a man and a woman in this one flesh sexual union. And so I'm a person who is gay. I'm attracted to people of the same sex, but I am bringing my sexuality under the lordship of Jesus, empowered by His Holy Spirit. I believe that I'm called to either walk in this life of celibacy and singleness, or to enter into a mixed orientation marriage where I'm married to somebody of the opposite sex, even though that's maybe not my first inclination. And so somebody could say, yeah, I'm gay, but they're still living in line with Scripture. Whereas, of course, somebody could be straight and be living totally out of line with God's intentions for human sexuality, that they could be hooking up with people sexually, that they could be getting married and divorced for no good reason multiple times, have multiple partners. And so we have to be really careful here, because again, sometimes the way these terms have been used for the church has been to kind of say, well, if you're straight, your sexuality is maybe not fallen, not sinful in the way that a gay person's is. But when we start to think about the complexity of these terms in this language, we start to realize it's more complicated than that. Greg Coles, in his book, which I'd highly recommend, called Single Gay Christian, even makes what struck me as a really interesting point. He said that as a gay man, for him, one of his female friends said, you know, I feel comfortable with you in a way that I don't necessarily feel comfortable sometimes with straight men. And Greg observes, interestingly, he says, you know, my gay body knows what most straight men, what most straight Christian men have to learn, which is that a woman's body is not just to be an object, not just to be a sexualized object. And I thought that was interesting because, again, a lot of times we tend to think of gay Christians, gay people as like, well, their sexuality is more broken than straight people. And part of what Greg Coles points out is that, well, there's a sense in which he actually has an advantage over me. Because of my straight orientation, I'm more likely to see a woman as just a sexual object. And so when I think about his struggle, it would be that he would tend to see men that way, and I would tend to see women that way. Well, that's a struggle that we both share, that we both have in common. There's not a sense in which my struggle is better or morally superior to his. And so I really appreciate that because, again, I think it puts us all in the same boat. It helps us recognize we all need the gospel and we all need Jesus. Now, when we think about some of the discussion around marriage and how to understand marriage that has happened in the last several decades within Christian circles, I want to highlight a couple of different theological positions because this is an area where people don't always agree. And so, two different positions here when people think about their theology of marriage and understanding same-sex relationships. The historic view is called this because this has been the historic position of the church. This is, you know, when you look at 2,000 years of church history, there are a lot of things that Christians have disagreed on. But interestingly, up until the last couple of decades, you know, the definition of marriage is something that the Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestants, you know, people all across the board, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, conservative fundamentalists, Anglicans, right? People all across the board typically held to the view that marriage is between a man and a woman. Again, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, looking at the creation narrative, seeing how God defines marriage as this one flesh union between a man and a woman, two sexually different people. And so, you have the historic view, but in especially the last 30, 40 years, and really the last maybe 10 or 15 years in the popular level of most churches, you start to see the revisionist view gain some traction. And this view, sometimes this is called the affirming, because it's affirming of same-sex marriage. And so this view says that marriage is just between two people, that it doesn't matter if they're male and female, it doesn't matter if they're two men or two women, that marriage is really between two people who love each other, who commit themselves to each other with all that that entails. And so we're going to think a little bit about these differing positions. One thing that I want to be clear about, and I'll put my cards on the table. I hold to the historic view that marriage is between a man and a woman. You can probably see that through if you go back and reflect on the previous units and how we've talked about marriage and thought about the importance of procreation. But one thing I want to make really clear here is that I think that you can hold to the historic view that marriage is between a man and a woman and still genuinely love gay people. That what's going on, what it means to love somebody, what it means to care for somebody, what it means to be gracious and kind and gentle to people, that all of those things are biblical values too. And so the point here, you know, in emphasizing, in talking through these things and holding to the historic view, the point here is not to hold that view with a kind of hatred in my heart, or hold that view with a kind of superiority, like I'm better than somebody else. But simply to try to acknowledge this is what Scripture teaches, is God's intention, is God's best for humanity, and to do my best to live that out in my own marriage context and be willing to walk alongside people who are themselves struggling to get this. And so, again, here I think it's really important that Christians are consistent. But I'm willing to walk alongside my friends or people in my church who are struggling sexually with straight sexual sins. So people struggling with pornography, people struggling with marriages that are not functioning as they should, people involved in sex outside of marriage and figuring out how to heal broken relationships there. I recognize that even where there is brokenness and sinfulness, God can still be at work, and I'm still called to walk alongside people. And so I think it's utterly inconsistent and hypocritical if we're willing to walk alongside each other as we struggle with straight sexual sin, but then we were to say, well, if you're a gay person and struggling with sexual sin as a gay person, I'm not going to walk alongside you. I'm not going to be present in your life. You have to get everything together, and then you can come and be part of our church and walk with us. And so, you know, life is complicated. Life is messy. As we walk on this journey of following Jesus together, I think it's important that we be consistent, that we are gracious and truthful to everybody. And so that's just my disclaimer. I hope that as we walk through this, that you can hear that come through in my tone and my posture, that sense of love and care for everybody. I want to make a couple of biblical observations that I think are important here, especially because of the way gay people have often been almost demonized within Christian circles. And so here are a couple of observations. First, same-sex sexual activity is not commonly named, or it's not commonly called out in Scripture as a sin. And so this is something that people point out in a number of different contexts. I want to highlight here just the fact that, you know, it's not like Scripture repeatedly says, here is, let me tell you, the worst sin, it's same-sex sexual activity. In fact, you know, we realize when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it usually does talk about it in that broad sense. It doesn't just say, well, this kind of sexual immorality is really bad, but this kind is okay. And so if we look at our churches, and if we look at how Christians approach gay and lesbian people, if I see that my church is like calling out and pointing out the sin of gay people in a way that is just disproportionate to how Scripture talks about it, then that's probably a problem, right? And it's an indicator to me that, you know, oftentimes we kind of block out the sins that the Bible might be pointing out in our lives so that we can focus on sins going on in others. And so just realize that Scripture is not about harping on gay people. It's not about repeatedly calling out same-sex sexual activity as a sin. I think this is more about translation. And that is, when we look at the Bible, which is originally written in Hebrew and in Greek, it's important to think through what are the words in the Hebrew and Greek trying to communicate. And this is where, when you look at a little bit older translations, I think it's not... Some older translations will translate Greek words with English words like homosexuals. And part of the problem with that, I think, is that it's not precise enough. In other words, if you go back to the previous slide where we were talking about how people use the term gay, that when people use the term homosexual, which, again, is not a term that people use all that much today, partly because it's clinical, it sounds a little bit disconnected. But when we think about a word like homosexual, that doesn't clear. It sounds like just orientation. When in fact, what happens when you dig into the words that are going on there in Scripture, what you find is that the words are actually talking about sexual activity. So it's not just that somebody has a certain orientation; it's that somebody's actually engaging in same-sex sexual activity. And so this is where, again, it's important that we are precise and clear about what the Bible is prohibiting and what it isn't. It's not saying that just a gay orientation in and of itself is sinful, and so all gay people have to become straight. But in fact, it's calling out same-sex sexual activity, and that's what the focus is. The other thing I want to note here is that when the Bible does mention same-sex sexual activity, it's always in the context of other sins. This is similar to the point I made in the first bullet point here, which is that it's not held up as like, here's the worst of all sins. It's listed, even when it's talked about in Romans 1, Paul talks about all kinds of other sins in terms of things, including things like gossip and drunkenness and being disobedient to parents. All right, so there's a whole list of sins here. The point is not that this is held up as being something really bad, but it's actually generally listed along with other sins that many of us are involved in as well. And so, again, part of what this does is it helps deconstruct this idea that somehow same-sex sexual activity is sort of the worst of all sins and kind of set apart. Finally, just to continue to drive this point home, same-sex sexual activity is never seen in Scripture as more heinous, more disgusting, more problematic than other sins. You know, in fact, this is where people, you know, rightly point out, if you want to talk about what kind of sins Scripture does focus on, Scripture says far more about the sin of greed and of how we use money, how we use our possessions. But for a lot of North American Christians, at least, we can kind of turn a blind eye to that. Even though if you look statistically, if you make more than $30,000 a year as an American, you are in the 1% of the world's population when it comes to wealth. And so it's easy for us to kind of turn a blind eye to texts that might hit closer to home and focus on something that really makes us feel good because we can then talk about the sins of other people and maybe how they struggle. And so all of this is to say that when you look at Scripture, Scripture never sets apart gay people. It never sets apart same-sex sexual activity as this really bad thing, as this most horrible of sins. And so this is where I think we have to let how we talk about things imitate Scripture, that we make sure that we're not engaging in rhetoric that talks about same-sex sexual activity as though it's worse, or as though gay people are somehow worse than straight people or the other sins that we might wrestle with. I also want to make a couple of pastoral observations here. I would encourage you, and in our short time together, we don't have a lot of time to walk through this, but I would encourage you to recognize that one of the main callings here for folks in ministry, and even those who are lay leaders in church, is to do good pastoral care. What I found is that most gay and lesbian people are more than aware of what Christians believe about marriage. And so what they don't necessarily need is, you know, hear more verses telling you about God's intentions for marriage. Here's what God says about sex. They need people to walk alongside them and listen to their struggles, listen to their hurt and the pain that they carry, and even to listen so that you can get a sense of what they know about what it means to follow Jesus and how oftentimes how difficult that is, and listen to the kind of suffering that they have experienced. And so it's important that we do pastoral care in a way that says that makes people feel safe, that says if somebody comes out to you, that you know how to respond and say, you know, wow, thank you for being courageous enough to tell me about that. And, you know, and then just gently ask loving, caring pastoral questions. You know, what can I do to walk alongside you? What can I do to support you? And this is the case as well in cases of parents who are maybe wrestling with a child who's come out. That our number one goal there is pastoral care. And that doesn't mean just coming up with all the right answers to toss at people, but really doing more listening and hearing what they have to say about their story and about who they are. I also think it's helpful to note, or at least interesting to note, why people often shift their view from the historic view of marriage between a man and a woman to an affirming view that marriage is between any two people. I think a big part of that is that they know somebody who's gay or lesbian, and that as they know this person, it becomes, you know, more difficult for them to say, "Wow, to say that person can't get married to somebody of the same sex." That is a difficult path. That's a path that does involve suffering, and so a lot of times there's a sense that people shift out of the desire to reduce the suffering of other people, to show care and concern and compassion for them. And so I think that impulse is right to say, you know, we need to walk alongside people. But I think this is where, to go back to our overarching discussion, this is why we need the church to be functioning as the family of God. Because if I'm going to say to somebody, wow, I recognize that you are, that you're gay or lesbian, so for you, attraction and sexual attraction is toward the same sex, but I really believe God's best is marriage between a man and a woman, or celibacy. But here's how I think God wants us as the church body to walk alongside you in your suffering, that we want to be brothers and sisters to you in that, recognizing that it is a hard calling that God's put on your life. Just like in a lot of ways, celibacy for a straight person is a hard calling, is a difficult calling. And so we want to be there. I think it's also important to recognize that a lot of people shift their views because of just bad theology or bad assumptions about gay people. So, for example, if you're taught that gay people are you know, monsters, or gay people are just out of control sexually, or gay people are just horrible people, then all of a sudden when you actually encounter a gay person, or you have a child or a family member who's gay, then you're like, well, wait a second, they're not a monster. They're not just out of control sexually. And so the more that we kind of perpetuate myths about gay people, the more it's actually, I think, going to lead people into this mindset where, well, the only way to be loving, the only way to be caring is to be affirming. And so I think it's really important that we don't perpetuate those stereotypes, so that we can walk well with people as they go through this journey. And finally, this goes for everybody when we think about pastoral observations. Gospel sexuality is it's not legalism. It's not about do all these rules and you'll be good enough for Jesus. Gospel sexuality says Jesus comes to you in your sin, in your brokenness. But whereas a lot of conservatives lean toward a kind of legalism that says do this and you'll be good, you'll be okay, a lot of people who may be more theologically progressive or affirming can tend toward a kind of relativism that essentially say, well, Jesus loves you and forgives your sins, so kind of do what seems best to you, do what you think is going to be most fulfilling, do what you think is going to make you happy. And that can lead not only to affirming same-sex marriage. It can lead to affirming people in divorce or adultery. It can lead to affirming polyamory, which is where you have three or more people in a sexual relationship. It's really dangerous to just say, God loves you, God forgives you, now do whatever you want. Now follow the desires of your heart. And so this is where we have to understand the gospel meets us where we're at. It meets us, recognizes we are sinners in need of Jesus. And it also recognizes that we're empowered by the Spirit of Jesus to walk in newness of life. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that day by day we're called to live in line with God's intention for our sexuality so that we can communicate something about the love of Jesus to the world around us that's watching. But in the next video, we're going to think a little bit more about some of the arguments in favor of gay marriage from Scripture review in a little bit more detail the historic view and look at how we think about these two different angles on this discussion and how that affects our theology of marriage. So until next time, blessings.